Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Today in Matthew's gospel, we're going to be told how the celebration of what we call communion or the Lord's Supper first came into being. Now, in most of the churches I grew up in, communion was only celebrated once a month, and my guess is that's probably similar to the experience of most of you. But for reasons we've talked about before, here at Westside Church, we celebrate communion together every Sunday following the sermon. And so first, we have the gospel preached to us audibly from God's word. And then secondly, we have the gospel preached to us visibly in these symbols of broken bread and poured out wine that are taken in by the people of God by faith. Now, how did all of this come about that we do this the way we do it? Well, it came about one night in Jerusalem, in an upper room, when our Lord changed the meaning of a much older supper in order to point to something new. And so today we're going to look at four features of this supper, which is already in progress as we open to our text today. And we know the supper is already in progress because the first words of verse 26 are these: "Now as they were eating." Well, why are the disciples and Jesus gathered together eating in the first place? To answer that question, I'm going to call the first feature of this supper the premise of the supper. What this supper is based on in the first place. And the premise of this supper, of this eating that is already in progress, is the remembrance of the very first Passover. Now, we know this meal that Jesus is sharing with the 12 is a Passover supper or a Seder meal because we're told so explicitly back in verse 17. There, Peter and John come to Jesus on the first day of unleavened bread, which by that time was a way of referring to the Passover, and they asked, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" We're then told Jesus answered, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Then one verse later, we're told when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. So that's the setting. They are gathered to keep the Passover by eating this special commemorative meal. And they're not the only ones, are they? No, each year, many, many Jews gathered in Jerusalem, usually as family units or as neighbor groups, to celebrate their deliverance from Egypt thousands of years before. Passover was one of three pilgrimage festivals. It was one of three feasts that required God's people to travel within the city limits of Jerusalem to celebrate properly. So that by some estimates, the population of the city swelled to something like six times its normal size each year on this special occasion. Imagine big old Reading swelling to six times its normal size in a day or in over the period of a week. Imagine, says an article from Chosen People magazines, imagine every room filled with campsites popping up on every available hillside inhabited by Jewish people who had traveled from throughout the world. Messianic Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim writes this: "In all his wanderings, the Jew had not seen a city like his own Jerusalem. Nor has there been either in ancient or modern times a sacred building equal to the temple, whether for the situation or magnificence. Nor yet have there been festive throngs like those who, with their hymns of praise, crowded towards the city on the eve of a Passover." The Passover supper itself was a remembrance of a night when, after hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites by directing the Israelite families to kill a lamb without blemish and put its blood on the tops and sides of the doors. That night, we're told in Exodus 12, Yahweh himself passed through the land in righteous judgment. But when he saw the blood of the lamb on the houses of the Israelites. God spared them. Most specifically, God spared the firstborn Jewish sons of each home. His retributive justice that they deserved for their sin passed over them that night and was satisfied by the shed blood of another, by the shed blood of a substitute, by the shed blood of a lamb. But the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians, those whose doorways and homes were not covered by the blood of a spotless lamb, those firstborn sons were justly killed by God. It was as if in Exodus chapter 12, God visited judgment day early on that particular population of humanity. And without the lifeblood of an innocent substitute to cover them, their own lifeblood was required of them on that day of judgment to pay for the guilt of their sin. The next day, humbled and broken by God, Pharaoh finally releases the Jews from slavery. And so the Passover observance was appointed by God to memorialize the details of this great redemptive act on their behalf, so that for hundreds and hundreds of years thereafter, generation after generation of Jews sacrificed lamb after lamb in remembrance of the events of that night. By the time of one Passover observance, and I said this a couple weeks ago, by the time of one Passover observance, close to the days of Jesus, with one lamb sufficing for 10 to 12 people, the great historian Josephus recorded that the number of these lambs slain at a single Passover in Jerusalem numbered upwards of 256,000. What a picture of human guilt, the blood of 500,000 sheep running through 250,000 sheep running through the streets of Jerusalem. What a picture. But also what a picture of divine grace, because as we said before, it wasn't the blood of those who actually deserved it. And so generations of Jews annually celebrated the Passover supper or Seder meal of roasted lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs as a reminder of that greatest redemptive event in their history to date. And now on this night, even in Jesus' day, everything about this special meal still had symbolic meaning that pointed back to that redemptive event. The bitter herbs reminded them of the suffering their people faced as slaves in Egypt and then later as exiles in Babylon. The roasted lamb pointed back to that sacrifice whose blood was smeared on the door frames to protect them. When God brought about reconciliation with himself, the price was blood. He wanted to demonstrate to his people clearly that that was the price to escape judgment day. Either your blood or that of a substitute sacrifice. That was the price of forgiveness and renewed relationship. The blood shall be a sign for you, he'd said to Moses. The unleavened matzah to take with them into freedom represented the bread their ancestors had prepared and eaten and taken in haste as they left Egypt on that first day of freedom. Since leaven was a reminder of the corrupting influence of sin that enslaves us, in the words of one commentator, the unleavened bread was a way of saying, we're starting anew. Our old life will not influence us. By Jesus' day, there were probably also four cups of wine that each had significance and were talked about during this special meal as well. And then it seems there was also a great point during this Passover meal when either the head of the home or the head of the table would remind everyone of the reason that this night was different from all other nights. This wasn't like any other night. And so they would rehearse the meaning of each of the elements of the meal on the table through a series of well-known question and answers. It reminds me, as I was reading about this, it reminds me of how on Christmas morning, my dad would have us kids rehearse and reenact the Christmas story while he read it aloud from the Bible. I always played Joseph, my sister always played Mary, and our poor younger brother, or a doll substitute, stood in for Jesus. And our favorite part of this was when my dad would pretend to be King Herod and chase us all out of the room trying to catch baby Jesus. Well, I'm sure that this annual rehearsal of the meaning of each symbolic food on the table was equally memorable for Jewish children. And so at this point in the Passover meal, a father and son might engage in a series of question and answers. A son might ask, why is it that on all nights we eat various vegetables and on this night bitter herbs? To which the father might reply something like, these herbs are the bitter suffering of our people in slavery. And so each of the elements of the meal was a teaching tool that pictured or represented something else, that reminded each generation of their connection to that very first generation that ate this meal in haste and in hope. And the reason we're talking about these elements of the meal and what they meant to the people is because it leads us to the next feature in our text today. Because it was probably at this very point during the supper in our text when it was the traditional time for the head of the table to rehearse the explanations about the elements during the meal, that Jesus, in this upper room, suddenly veers off script and creates two new pictures out of the elements of that Seder meal that we still look to today in a new meal. And so the second feature of this supper is the pictures of the supper. Look with me now at the first of these new pictures as we read the rest of verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Here is Jesus taking the unleavened bread and blessing it and then breaking it and then finally giving it. It's a repetition of four familiar verbs that we've seen repeated in this same sequence in multiple places in Matthew's gospel, if we were being attentive readers and listeners. And each has pointed forward to this day. We've seen these connected verbs first in chapter 14 at the feeding of the 5,000, a group we said was made up of mostly Jews. And then in the next chapter, we saw them, these same verbs in the same sequence at the feeding of the 4,000, a crowd we noted was made up of mostly Gentiles. And the significance of each is the same, that an impossible lack among both Jews and Gentiles was miraculously overcome in the hands of Jesus. Both Jew and Gentile came to him, and they were fed to the point of satisfaction when Jesus took, blessed, broke, and then gave to the people the result of what had passed through his hands. And now those same verbs show up again at this supper. Jesus takes up the flat cracker-like bread in those same hands, and he blesses it, or more likely, he blesses God. I say that for two reasons. First, because in Greek, there's no object here. There's no it to be blessed in the text. The text more closely says, Jesus took bread and after a blessing, broke it. So I think the blessing is probably directed at God and not the bread. The second reason I think that is because the traditional Jewish blessing for the bread still used at the Seder meal is also directed at God. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the world, who bring forth bread from the earth, goes that traditional Jewish prayer. And so Jesus takes up the bread, likely blesses his father with very similar words, breaks the bread, and then gives the bread to his disciples. But at this moment, as his disciples anticipate one thing, Jesus does another. Here, without warning, Jesus changes the traditional dialogue about the bread. He doesn't say something like, take, eat, this is the bread made in haste to flee Egypt. Instead, as he's giving half of the broken bread to those on his right and half of the broken bread to those on his left, Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. Now, look, there have been many, many arguments for centuries about whether Jesus meant that the bread he gave to them was literally his body, or whether Jesus meant that the bread he gave to them represented or pictured his body. The same arguments have been had about the cup of wine that we'll look at in a moment. And while I believe Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that this is more than only a symbolic meal, I think between those two options that I just gave, literal and represented or pictured, that Jesus means something closer to figurative or symbolic meaning here. Because as we've seen, if you grew up going to Passover meals your whole life, you already knew that everything on that table was something else in a representational sense, right? In other words, those bitter herbs weren't the literal suffering of the Jews in captivity. No, everyone understood that those herbs on the table represented the suffering of the people. They brought the suffering of their Jewish ancestors to mind. And that was the main point. When Jesus blesses the bread and breaks the bread and then holds the bread out to them and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." In the same way, I think he's primarily saying the broken bread there to eat represents his body. It's first and foremost a picture that should bring his body to mind and what he does with that body very soon to mind. And I think in the context of the Passover meal, even though I think the disciples were probably very shocked and unnerved by the sudden change of direction, I think they all would have naturally understood his words in that way. The question is, for those disciples now, as they're sitting there processing this, what about Christ's body is that bread supposed to represent? You know, I think that would have been the logical next question. What about his body is that bread supposed to call to mind for them? Well, you know, they already know that unleavened bread is a symbol of freedom. And in a spiritual sense, it points to freedom from corruption, from pollution. And like that bread, I think they would sense by now that Jesus' own nature is likewise unleavened. None of the corruption of sin is in him. He alone among men is truly free from the slavery of sin and is therefore truly unique in his ability to love and to live right and to benefit others. And so maybe they see this as Jesus saying that in him, they too will be truly free in some similar way. But how? And why did he break the bread? You know, I don't think it would have escaped their notice that he had broken the bread before speaking those words and giving the bread to them. What was the significance of that? You know, honestly, I'm not sure how much they know or would have understood at this point in time. I don't know what they would have processed. But looking back, we should know, right? Looking back, we should understand. And so we can answer that question and say, he broke that bread to represent that his sinless body also had to be broken before it could be given in a saving way to his people. Just as the few loaves and the few fishes couldn't feed the great multitudes if they hadn't been broken, if they hadn't passed through Jesus' hands, so Jesus had to be broken to feed the world. And so he broke it to call to mind his own body that would be torn open with thorns and with whips and with nails and with a spear, torn open from head to toe like the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, torn open to the point of death in order to open a way to forgiveness and peace with God, torn open abundantly to satisfy every need of every person who would come to him and feed on him by faith. And so, if eating the unleavened bread of Passover was a way of saying, we're starting anew, our old life will not influence us, Jesus is saying that his own body is now the picture of what starting new looks like. When we take the bread, when we eat it, it's a way of calling to mind the fact that we are no longer ruled by the corrupting influences of sin. They don't rule us anymore, but instead we are ruled by the reality of Christ's life given in sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. Now, did they understand all that on this night? No, I don't think so. I think they were pretty confused. I don't think they've put all these pieces together yet. Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. Well, now Jesus reaches for a cup. And the cup he's reaching for is likely one of the four traditional cups of wine that are also part of this traditional Passover ritual by this time. And the opinions of scholars is mixed on this point, whether the cup Jesus now takes is the second cup out of four, or if the cup he takes is the third cup. Some think it's the second cup, since it was when the second cup was taken that the meaning of the Passover was given by the head of the household or the head of the table. But others say, well, you know, it could have been the third cup, which was called the cup of blessing. It's possible this is the cup alluded to in 1 Corinthians 10:16, for instance, where, speaking of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or communion in the body of Christ?" A few verses later in verse 20, Paul calls this same cup the cup of the Lord. And so some say the cup of blessing in the Passover became the cup of the Lord in this new celebration. Well, let's just say whether it's the second cup of wine or the third, Jesus now takes up a cup and he says this. Look now at verses 27 and 28. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" First, Jesus takes a cup, and it seems to be only one cup that's to be shared or passed around to be sipped from communally. Some of you probably wouldn't have liked that very much. I'll never forget the first time that I experienced the Lord's Supper with one cup, just one cup. I was on a missions trip in college. I went to Croatia, and we were doing some stuff there. And one Sunday, we went to a really small church. I thought it was small. It was a small building. We got in there. It was just packed, wall-to-wall people, 50 or 60 people. You know, there was the singing, there was the sermon, and then it was time for the Lord's Supper. Well, the bread went along fine. We had no problems with that. But then it came to the cup, and I watched with growing panic as a single goblet made its way around all 50 people heading towards me. And as one by one, each person sipped out of the rim of that cup, no wiping going on, just sipping and passing until it got to me. Trust me, that's when the union of communion finally hit home for me. So it was exciting. So Jesus takes this one cup, and then as with the bread, he blesses or gives thanks for the wine in his hands. The word in Greek for gave thanks here is where we get the name for communion called the Eucharist, where that comes from. It's the word eucharisteo, and so again, Jesus probably prays a simple prayer of blessing or thanks to God. Very similar, once again, to the one still used at such meals today. "Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the world, who create the fruit of the vine." Then Jesus gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Let's pause for just a second and clarify who is all of you here. Well, up in verse 20, if we look back there at the start of this meal, what does Matthew tell us is going on? He says Jesus reclined at table with the 12. So at least at the start of this supper, this seems to have been a gathering of only 13 men. Jesus plus the 12 apostles. And so this seems to be a departure from many of their other gatherings, like the dinner we just looked at recently in Bethany, where there were disciples outside the apostle group who were also there in attendance, right? We had Lazarus there, we had Mary there, we had Martha, we had Simon the leper. But here, to fit the traditional size of a Passover meal, and I think to fit the special purpose of this night, it seems to be a meal just for the 12. Only by this point, I have to admit, I'm not sure Judas is still here. I think after announcing his betrayer was among them, as we looked at last week, and after saying it was someone who had dipped his hand in the dish with him, I think that's when John's gospel goes on to record Jesus dipping the bread and holding it out to Judas. It's at that point, I think, Judas then asks him, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus responds, "You have said so," or "You've said it yourself." Then once, again, according to John's gospel, I think it's when Judas takes that morsel from Jesus, Satan enters into him, and Jesus looks at him and says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." So that a few verses after that, we read in John's gospel that after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out. So at some point in this meal, Judas is gone from this meal. He took a cup. Well, I just want to say this. Whether Judas is there or not, I could be wrong. He could still be there. I don't think he is. He could still be there. Nevertheless, I'm going to keep speaking of the 12 being there just in case, if for no other reason than because we're going to see that whether or not Judas's seat is still filled, there's still significance to this number of apostles who are gathered with Jesus on this night. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Verse 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Once again, Jesus takes a familiar element of the Passover meal, one of the four cups of wine, and he gives it a radical new meaning. The wine in this cup is now to represent or to picture his blood, his own blood. The implication being, instead of the blood of the Passover lamb, seems to be the implication. By identifying the cup of wine as my blood poured out, writes commentator R.T. France, Jesus adds to the symbolism of the broken bread. It is his own imminent death that is the basis of his new interpretation of the Passover, he writes. The blood of the Passover lamb featured prominently in the original Passover ritual, but now it will be Jesus' blood, which is his people's salvation. His is the blood that will be spilled. His is the blood that will be shed. His is the blood that will be poured out in order to shield the people of God from the wrath of God. That Greek word translated poured out means to gush. The blood running out of Christ, writes John MacArthur, graphically demonstrated that life was flowing out of him as he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin. Jesus is saying that something is about to happen that will result in an even greater act of redemption than that which was done centuries before to deliver them from God's wrath for a night and from slavery in Egypt. And what's about to happen is that his own body broken and his own blood poured out that will result in a deliverance from God's wrath for all time. Through a deliverance from sin for all time. And so the truth is, Jesus isn't really changing the Passover. He's just fulfilling it. He's just revealing who the true Passover lamb has been all along. And he's just revealing what the true meaning of Passover pointed to all along. And so even though there's been a shuffling around of pictures, we see that there's still a continuing shared theme that links the old and the new suppers. And that continuing shared theme is redemption. That continuing shared theme is deliverance through the death of a substitute. Only he is the substitute. But then Jesus says something about a covenant. "Drink of it, all of you," verse 28, "for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The implication is startling, writes one commentator. He says, the phrase, "my blood of the covenant," echoes the original covenant ceremony at Sinai. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the words of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. There, 3 months after bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, God comes down to make a covenant with them. A covenant was a binding relationship between two parties, like a formal promise, a very serious formal promise. Both parties agreed to do certain things, and the agreement was sealed in blood. Now, Keep in mind that God had already done the most important thing already at this point. He'd set them free, right? He'd already set them free. But now he tells the people that if they will obey his voice, if they will keep his commands, they will also remain his treasured possession and so receive his special blessings and his special protection. And so God comes down in thunder. God comes down in lightnings and thick clouds and trumpet blasts and smoke and fire to make this covenant. I mean, it's trembling and the people are trembling. He's truly terrifying. And he gives the people the Ten Commandments and many other instructions and rules. And the people respond to God's terms by saying to Moses, "All the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." Then the covenant, this formal promise, is sealed by the blood of a sacrifice. There in that ceremony, in Exodus chapter 24, verses 5 through 8, oxen are sacrificed. And Moses, the mediator of that covenant, throws half the blood of the oxen on the people of God. How would you like that? And the other half of the blood is thrown against the altar. The people are being connected to the altar by blood. The blood shed on the altar represents a conditional cleansing and a covering for them from the judgment of God that is applied to them and singles them out for his blessing. But it also points to something else. It also points to the ultimate penalty for breaking the covenant, which is death. And so the poured out blood puts the covenant into effect. And as Moses throws that blood on the people, listen to what he says. "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." But the people don't keep the covenant. They break it. They break it again and again and again. And while God shows incredible patience and incredible mercy, they continue to break his law, and many judgments come against them, and their guilt grows, and death is what they justly deserve according to that covenant. And so one day, Yahweh comes down again to make a new covenant. But instead of coming down in thunder and lightning and thick clouds and trumpet blasts and smoke and fire, he comes down as one of them, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. He comes down as one of them, and by so doing, he puts himself under the same obligations and penalties of that covenant there to keep. And he keeps it perfectly. And now he reclines at a table, not with 12 tribes, but with 12 men, and he holds out a cup to them, and he echoes those words spoken by Moses centuries before, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What is Jesus saying? He's saying the Passover always pointed to redemption, and so did the Mosaic covenant, but it was never through the blood of lambs or bulls that this was going to be accomplished, but only through his blood. He is Yahweh who comes down to establish a new covenant. He is the mediator who takes the place of Moses. He is the Israel that Israel was always supposed to be, and he is the sacrifice whose blood is poured out to permanently cover the people from God's wrath and connect them to God's blessing. He's all of it. He pays for them breaking the covenant so that they can be blessed. You know, many have read this passage and they've commented with surprise on the fact that Jewish writers like Matthew didn't give us more details about the traditional Passover rituals that took place on this night at this old supper. You know, I've had to fill in a lot of blanks. I don't know, second cup of wine, third cup of wine, I don't know. Why didn't they take more time to spell those details out for us? I think the answer is simple, because it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. I think the reason is because that was the last Passover. Yes, it was a command of God up until that point. John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," writes Chosen People Ministries. The meaning of those words could never be complete without the Passover. So yeah, they had to keep it up to this night. But after this night, the purpose of the Passover is obsolete. Because within hours, that Lamb of God would be offered as a single sacrifice for sins once for all time. Within hours, another judgment day would descend upon the earth on one particular hill called the Skull and on one particular man, the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph and the only begotten Son of God. He would be judged and killed so that many other sons could be brought safely through to glory. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus says. Friends, within hours, the greatest event of redemption for God's people would cease to be the exodus or the return from Babylon and would become instead the deliverance from the slavery and sure doom of sin. One of their own would die in their place to pay for their failures and to free them forever from the fear of judgment that they deserved. And so I don't think the disciples bother telling us much about the details of those Passover rituals, because what Passover had pointed to for centuries is about to be fulfilled in Christ. He is the true and final Passover lamb. His are the bitter herbs of suffering. He is the bread of freedom, taken, blessed, broken, given. He is the wine of blessing poured out for many. And Passover isn't the only thing that Jesus fulfills. In Jesus is the fulfillment of all that old covenant requirements that Israel was supposed to do, and all of those old covenant requirements that Israel was meant to be before God. As I just mentioned, he comes to be the Israel was always meant to be. We've seen this all the way through his childhood, haven't we? All the way through the book of Matthew, how he was reenacting the steps of the nation, right? Having to live in Egypt, having been called out of Egypt, back to the land of promise, having faithfully passed 40 days of testing in the wilderness where the nation's 40 years ended in failure. Yahweh says to Pharaoh through Moses, Israel is my firstborn son. And yet Israel proves itself to be a prodigal son again and again and again. But when Jesus comes up out of the waters of the Jordan, we hear his father say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Jeremiah records God saying of Israel that it was planted as a choice vine and a pure seed, and yet it has become degenerate. But Jesus comes saying, I am the true vine. And so Jesus, having fulfilled all that old covenant Israel was required to do and was meant to be before God, he now becomes the true cornerstone of a new or renewed Israel. And so, just as Yahweh established the old covenant with the 12 tribes, so now Jesus, Yahweh in human flesh, now establishes a new covenant with the 12 representatives of this new Israel that will be reconstituted around himself. Why is this new Israel centered in and around Jesus? Well, it's because in him alone are located all the blessings and all the benefits and promises of the fulfilled old covenant. All the promises of God find their yes in him, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Why is that? Well, it's because he alone kept the requirements of the old covenant. And so to him alone were given all the blessings of the old covenant. So to share in these things requires these disciples and all other disciples after them to be united, to be connected to Christ through his blood by faith. Are you getting it? Amen. And so this old supper is being made into a new supper. It's being made into a picture of that fellowship of faith and the taking in of spiritual benefit and nourishment that comes with it. Formerly, the Israelites applied the blood of the Paschal Lamb to their homes by faith, but now the new Israelite, the disciple of Jesus, the Christian, must spiritually apply the blood of Christ to his or her life by faith. Just as the children of Israel were shielded from God's judgment in Egypt by the blood of the innocent Passover lamb, writes Chosen People Ministries, so we are covered and forgiven through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And that's what this old supper will be made to mean. Well, so far we've only looked at two of the four features of this supper, but now I'll try to pick up the pace. The first feature we looked at was the premise of the supper. Praise God. The second was the pictures of the supper. And now the third feature of the supper is the promise of the supper. Look with me now at verse 29. I tell you, Jesus says now, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, even though I've called this the promise of the supper, there are actually at least three things I see promised here in this verse, I think. The first thing I see promised is Christ's sure resurrection. Think about it. Jesus has spoken of his imminent death many, many, many times now. It's a sure thing. It's right around the corner. He's also spoken of his resurrection, but they don't seem to get that. But he's spoken about his death. They get that much, which is why, as they all share in that cup of wine, he starts by saying, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine, right? Because they would have heard that and said, right, because dead people don't drink wine, right? I will not drink from this wine. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't stop there. No, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine, he says, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, this is only a temporary abstention from drinking wine, because Jesus is saying he will one day drink wine again. And I don't think he means it figuratively or spiritually. No, he's literally physically drinking wine now at this supper. And so I think this statement promises that he will literally and physically drink wine again in the future. And so the first thing I see promised here is Christ's sure resurrection. He will physically drink wine again. The second thing I see promised here is our sure glorification. What do I mean? Well, Jesus doesn't drink alone, does he? Nope, he doesn't drink alone. Just as he's literally drinking wine together with his disciples here in our text, so he says he's going to literally drink wine again together with his disciples later at some future time. Now, we don't have any record, to my knowledge, of Jesus drinking wine again with his disciples in that period after the resurrection and before his ascension to heaven. So I don't think Jesus was talking about that point of time. But there's also the fact that Jesus speaks of that day when I drink it new with you. Now, that word for new here is one that speaks of newness of quality, newness of character. This is wine of a new quality. It's wine of a new character. R.T. France points out that this word for new is a word often used in connection with the messianic fulfillment and ultimate salvation. What does that mean? Well, in other words, he thinks, and I think, that Jesus is talking about a celebratory drink that the followers of Jesus will share with him in their glorified bodies sometime after his second coming. And so the second thing I see promised here is our sure glorification. We're going to drink that wine with him. Which slides directly into the third thing I think is promised here, which is a day of sure celebration. You know, the rest of the verse seems to make explicit what has already been implied. This breaking of Christ's fast from wine will take place in the realm of the resurrected life, where not just the wine is of new quality or character, but we are too. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, Jesus says. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the heavenly fulfillment of God's purpose of blessing for his people, as one commentator puts it. That's kind of a long way of putting it. Another commentator puts it more simply. Jesus apparently was referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb, he says. We read of that supper in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so perhaps if I was going to preach this message again, I might call it the three suppers, because we have the old supper of the Passover. Then we have the new supper Jesus institutes in our text today, what we call the Lord's Supper. And then there is yet a future supper that is coming as well, what the angel in Revelation called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so as Jesus refrains from drinking while he waits for us there, like the most gracious of all hosts, While he does that, we rehearse as we wait for him here in anticipation of that feast, and we rehearse each week. Even the Lord's Supper, writes Wayne Grudem, looks forward to a more wonderful fellowship meal in God's presence in the future, when the fellowship of Eden will be restored and there will be even greater joy, because those who eat in God's presence will be forgiven sinners, now confirmed in righteousness, never able to sin again. Won't that be a wonderful meal? We come now finally to the fourth and last feature of the supper, the praise of the supper. Look with me now at verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. One of the things we do seem to know with fair certainty is that Jesus and the disciples is what they sang likely as they ended their supper. Most sources agree that the Passover meal traditionally ended with the chanting or singing of Psalm 113 through 118. We're not going to read through all of that today, but I do encourage you to read through it at some point this week with the setting of what we've been studying in your mind. To give you a sense of it, listen as I read for you now just from the last 10 verses, the last 10 verses they would have sung of Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Friends, there's a final judgment day coming to visit all the populations of earth. A day is coming when Yahweh himself will again pass through the land and judge it with his wrath. And the book of Revelation tells us that judge who will come will be Jesus, the Lamb of God. And without the lifeblood of that lamb to shield you and mark you out as one of his own, your own lifeblood will be required of you on that day to pay for the guilt of your sin. How do I get marked by this blood? I hope you're asking. How do I hide behind that shield? In this way, by trusting that Christ has done for you all that is necessary to please God and to keep you from judgment, by believing that he lived the life you should have lived, just as he was the Israel that Israel should have been, by believing that when he gave himself up for you to die on that cross, that he took the punishment you deserved for your sin, every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, and by believing that God raised him back from death to life as proof that he accepted Christ's sacrifice in your place, and as a promise that he will raise you up to new life as well. Gratefully trust him for all of that. Gratefully thank him for all of that. And then gratefully obey him. Because if you will not put your trust in Jesus, you will be one of those on that final day of judgment who will cry out, "Hide us." You will call to the rocks, and you will call to the mountains, it says in Revelation 6, and say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Friend, if you want to escape that future, humble yourself and plead for mercy today. And God will apply the blood of Jesus to you, and he will save you. And all the benefits of what he earned with his life will enter into yours just like the broken and poured out broken bread and poured out wine that we take in here each week at this new supper.